Now, I guess that if somebody had asked you to choose a passage on which you would speak to a company of people assembled like this, you probably would have hesitated before choosing the passage we've just read this evening, full of doom, as someone has written about it, and full of gloom. But I think it's an immensely important thing for us when we come to a passage like this to realize that it is the very living Word of God as much as any other part of the Word of God, and above all, relevant for our own times and for our own lives in these times in a very remarkable way. We move when we are thinking about society between two extremes. One is the pessimism that you find so much in humanist thinking today. The other extreme is the optimism that you find in some forms of humanist thinking, and so often you discover that the two are polarized, and people have a pessimistic view of society and of the future, and others have a strange and in these days extraordinary optimism about society and about the future. The glorious thing about Holy Scripture is that it is neither unrealistically optimistic nor untruly pessimistic. It is utterly and absolutely realistic. And it is the realism of God's Word that we're coming to particularly this evening. And Paul introduces this passage to us and to Timothy with the injunction in the first three words, "But mark this," he says. "Pay attention to this. Understand this," another of the translations has it. "Make sure that you have taken this into account. Make sure that you have grasped the truth that these verses are going to unfold to us, for the simple reason that I think you will not understand the modern world or your place in it. You won't understand modern society unless you have really come to grips with these words that we've been reading at the beginning of 2 Timothy 3. Let me place them in their background for you if you perhaps have not been with us for some time. In the previous chapter, chapter 2 of 2 Timothy, Paul has been encouraging young Timothy, his successor probably bearing the torch of the gospel in this ancient and corrupt world. He has been urging him to be a faithful and devoted servant of Jesus Christ. That's been the great theme. And in chapter 2, he has ransacked the language for metaphors that will best describe the kind of servant of Jesus Christ he is to be. He has brought metaphors from the military, the athletic, the agricultural world, from the building and domestic worlds, and he has applied these to say to Timothy, you need to be, in times like these, a self-sacrificing, self-disciplined, hard-working, diligent, pure, and gentle servant of Jesus Christ. Now, he presses this upon Timothy clearly from so many different angles that one might well ask, why is it that Paul is emphasizing so much to Timothy the caliber and quality of man he is going to need to be in order to have the kind of ministry Paul is leaving him to undertake? Well, there are various answers, but one pressing answer is the nature of the times in which God is calling Timothy to serve him. And the immense relevance of these verses to us is that God is calling us to serve him in dramatically similar times to the times that Timothy served in. Now, verses 1 really through to the end of verse 9 of chapter 3 provide a description of the first century society and the ancient world into which Timothy is going to be commissioned and sent by Paul and ultimately by God. Now, the reason that we may say this is really not a description of first century society, this is a description of 20th century society, the reason we may say that is contained in the first word of verse 2, the word people. Because Paul is talking about people, and the simple truth that so many people have failed to grasp is that people do not change. Throughout whatever generation or century you care to look, in whatever part of the world you care to examine people's lives, people do not change. That, of course, is why the Bible is in a double sense relevant to our lives, in whatever generation or whatever place we live. God does not change. That's the fundamental truth of Scripture. But the other truth is, people do not change. And so you are able, of course, when you look into the Old Testament, for example, and to some of these passages in books as old as Genesis, you are able to look and see people there and say, that's a reflection of my own life that I see. Here you see David, a man who is interested in nothing but the gratification of his own flesh. And you say immediately, when you hear him pouring out his heart in repentance to God, that's myself I see in there. That's not ancient man, that's modern man. And Paul is describing to us, of course, first century society. But he is also describing to us 20th century society, for the very simple reason that people have not changed. Now, it's important for us to grasp that in the light of two phrases which Paul uses in verse 1. He introduces what he is saying by telling us about two descriptions of the times of which he is going to speak. There will be terrible times in the last days. Now, these two phrases, the last days and terrible times, are of great importance for us that we may understand them properly. Let me take the second of them first. The last days, as we have found before, and we have come across this phrase frequently in our study of the New Testament, the last days are not the days immediately preceding Christ's return and the end of the world. Rather, normal biblical usage would lead us to say that they are the days that are marked by the first coming of Christ at one end and the return of Christ in glory at the other end. So the last days in Scripture are bounded by the two advents of Jesus. For example, let me just give you one example in Joel's prophecy, which is quoted in Acts chapter 2 by Peter. We read that in the last days, God will pour out his Spirit on all flesh. You remember that. Now, in Acts 2, Peter says that Pentecost is the fulfillment of that promise. So the last days are inaugurated by the coming, dying, rising, and ascending of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they will be consummated and ended by the coming again in glory of the same Lord Jesus. Thus, Paul is not speaking, and this is the important thing, about the future, so that we may have some kind of intellectual interest in future times and find out what they're going to be like. He is speaking about the present. The last days were now for Timothy, and the last days are now for us. As John Calvin puts it perfectly, under the last days, he includes the universal condition of the Christian church. Now, within these last days, Paul has this other phrase, terrible times, or times of stress, or threatening times. It's very interesting that the only other place in the New Testament that that word for terrible times, or times of stress, or threatening times, the only other place it's used in the New Testament is as a description of the Gadarene demoniac, where he was somebody of such a fierce, menacing nature that people were afraid to come near to him. So these are fearsome times, as one of the American translations puts it. And within the last days, there will be, sometimes at a local level, sometimes national, sometimes at a global level, there will be seasons which will be particularly menacing and fearful. Now, Paul says in verse 1, you need to mark this fact. You need to understand that this is what human nature and contemporary society are like. In the last days, that is, in that broad era between Christ's first and second coming, there are going to be these dreadful, menacing, fearsome times in the world. And then he begins to describe the characteristics of people there. Now, he's not talking about society in the kind of broad sense as a social study. He's talking about people. This is real human life. And this is what it will be like. Let me point out a number of things to you about this corrupt and decadent society. And there are four or five, depending on the time and whether my voice will hang out or not. My very generous wife refuses to keep anything to herself, including colds and things of that order. So we will see how far we get on. The first thing that is obvious is that this is a society and these are lives in which God has been replaced by self. Do you notice this? The very first thing he says about this society, verse 2, people will be lovers of themselves. And in a sense, the whole of this description is sandwiched between that phrase at the beginning and the other phrase right at the very end, instead of lovers of God. So people will be lovers of themselves rather than lovers of God. And the rest of the passage is really contained within, as it were, these descriptions. In fact, 4 out of the 18 or so marks of this society are compounds of the word love. And the interesting thing is, you will notice people will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money. Verse 4, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. The point, of course, is very simple. It is that when our devotion is misplaced and we are devoted to love and serve ourselves rather than devoted to love and serve God, then the whole moral fabric of life is already collapsing. And this is what lies at the root of it, you see. It is not a lack of education. It is not a lack of economic prosperity that produces this kind of thing. Whatever else we are to say about it, we are to understand this, that people will be lovers of themselves, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And their devotion has gone utterly askew. Now, the same thing happens in life, of course, personal life, I mean. When we become marked and distinguished and dominated by love for ourselves rather than love for God, the whole moral fabric of our lives is already disintegrating. That's the great horror of seeing a whole society becoming hedonistic, because it's loving pleasure rather than loving God. Now, you don't need to be filled with profound insight to see that happening in our modern world. And it's precisely, of course, the sickness that Paul diagnoses in that awesome first chapter of Romans, where he says in Romans 1:25, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. Now that's exactly what Paul is speaking about to Timothy. It is this whole question of where our devotion really is focused. Because you see, when God made us and formed us and gave us his law by which we were to live, that law said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. That's how we were formed. That's the Maker's instructions, my dear friends. And every moral fabric in our society will begin to tear apart when we have our devotion centered on something other than God. Now, the real evidence of the grace of God at work in our lives, of course, you ever notice this? Is that the work of Christ on the cross precisely reverses this. It's one of the great tests of grace in someone's life. How do I know that Christ's death has been really efficacious for me? Well, now the apostle says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he died for all, that they who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Philanthropy says you are to live no longer for yourself, but for other people, for your brother man. New Testament Christianity says you are no longer to live for yourself, but for him who died for you and rose again. Now that is the Christian revolution, you know. They talk about revolutions of various kinds that we are needing in the modern world, and that is the Christian revolution. And as I frequently say to young people, there is no other revolution that is adequate for our needs than the Christian revolution of turning me from living unto myself, which is my natural slavery in sin, to living unto Him. So instead of being lovers of self and lovers of money and lovers of pleasure, we will become lovers of God. May I just pause for a moment, because I had a question that we need to ask ourselves, but there are other reasons for pausing. May I ask us to ask ourselves this question? Where is my love really focused this evening? Would people immediately say, there's a lover of God? Now here's the second thing. First is that such a society as this has replaced God by self in its devotion. Notice that such a society will therefore become man-centered rather than God-centered. That's the point, I think, of the next three words. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, and then these next three words, boastful, proud, abusive. These are all marks of a self-centered life, do you notice? Boastful and proud refer to the man or woman who is full of themselves. Abusive really is tearing down other people who detract from yourself. You ever think how much of our humor can be like that? That ever strike you? How much of our humor can depend on tearing somebody else down, usually to draw attraction to ourselves? But that's a slight example. What Paul is really speaking about is the whole tendency of life to be man-centered rather than God-centered, because the boastfulness is boastfulness in man. The pride is pride in man. The abusiveness that wants to detract from someone else is to put me at the center. And it's a highly significant thing that we live in a society which is precisely like this, man-centered rather than God-centered. You know, you just listen to some of these politicians today being interviewed. Because I drive a fair bit back and forth throughout the city, I am listening to the car radio more than most people might do. And I'm amazed at the number of politicians who are being interviewed these days and who are being asked, where do you see the hope for the future of Britain? Now, the answer, and it's not just a party line, I think it's as far as they are able to understand. It is either in the policies of a future Labour government, or in John Major and the policies of a future Conservative government. And when they are talking all through the conversation, there is not a word about confidence being placed anywhere else than in human ingenuity, skill and gifts to enable us to move on as a country. And you know, in one of these phone-in programs, there was somebody, I was bound to think of him as a wee man. There was a wee man who was on the other end of the phone, who sounded like that anyway, and said to the chairman, when you think of the mess that Britain is in, I'm meaning the moral mess, the mess in families, the mess of violence, do you really think any of you guys can do anything for us? Do you know the amazing thing was? There was an embarrassing silence. And one of these chairmen of the program, you know, a garrulous kind of guy, started to open his mouth and say nothing in about 10 different ways to hide the embarrassment of the politicians. And the man-centeredness of our modern society is just as alarming as that in Timothy's day. Do you notice the third thing? It's not only a society which has replaced God by self, and a society which has become man-centered rather than God-centered, it's a society in which family relationships fast disintegrate. Note halfway through verse 2, when you get beyond abusive. Actually, the next words are, as to their parents. And it probably means that the next few words relate to this whole idea of parental relationships. As to their parents, disobedient. Possibly also, some interpreters think, ungrateful to their parents. Unholy can often mean lacking in filial respect without natural love, because that's what love means in verse 3. It's natural love, you know, the love that exists between a mother and child, a father and daughter, husband and wife, that kind of natural love, kind of thing that Scripture itself uses when it says, can a mother forget her nursing child? That's natural love, you know. And God asks the question, can a mother forget her nursing child? The answer everybody is expected to give is no, never. You could imagine anything, but you couldn't imagine people without that natural love. But you'll notice the Bible says yes. She may forget, but yet I will not forget you. Now the point about it is that in a godless society, natural love disappears. Notice what he says. As to parents, disobedient, ungrateful, without filial respect, without natural love. Now the loss of these things is a solemn reality for a godless society. The loss of obedience to parents, of a sense of discipline within the home, of the kind of relationship where the child has a security of knowing that there is a certain sense of discipline in obedience in the home. And it produces all kinds of things. Our society is seeing an absolute crop of them today. Abuse of children by their parents. Neglect of parents by their children. Abuse of wives by their husbands. or of women by men. Do you ever see these things on the back of the bus? Zero tolerance, they say. What on earth they hope to achieve by putting a notice on the bus, I'm not really very sure, but what they're wanting is to deal with a problem, and the problem is the problem of abuse throughout society. And the apostle says, well, in this kind of society, godlessness produces a disintegration of natural affection and natural relationships. And he's really saying to Timothy, take note of that, understand it, recognize that this is what's going to happen, because this is the condition of a godless world. Late Sunday night, Hugh and Maureen and I were in church with two wee mites of girls, one 14, one just 15. They were runaways. They'd run away from home on the other side of the country. And somebody had given them a little note and a piece of paper. They'd been sleeping up closes for the last 5 nights. And somebody had given them a little piece of paper. Go to the Tron Church and ask for, I think their names are Hugh and Maureen. And they came in. I've never seen such sad little faces in my life. And we sat and talked there with them. For a long time, they suspected us all, I think, at the beginning. Then we took them through to the vestry. You should have seen them. What's this place? I said, it's all right, but we all just want to make sure you're secure and we care for you. And we're really wanting to do anything we can, whatever it costs us, to help you. And one of them looked at the other. And I've never seen such disbelief. And it transpired that, especially the one who was slightly older and the leader, was terrified to go home. She had marks on her back caused by physical abuse. And, of course, the only thing you can do, you know, legally, is to get the police, because they're minors and they were going to take them all the way back to mother and father, where the trouble had all begun. And Hugh and Maureen said to me, can you credit anybody being so heartless to wee mites like that? And I suppose I don't know what I said. I would imagine I said, no, you can't. But actually, when I came away, I thought, of course we can credit it. Because that's this society without natural affection. Where does it come from, though, that lack of natural affection? It comes from godlessness. You replace God with anything. And that's the kind of thing that you'll get disintegration in family life. I've been amazed to discover again in the political scene how often people are battling and trying this, that, and the other to save the disintegration of the family. My dear friends, it is only God who can save the disintegration of the family. Only God. Now, notice the fourth thing. It's a society in which there is a moral vacuum. Do you notice after disobedient to parents, there's a series of words that all begin with the same Greek prefix, which really means not having or without. It's a negative, and you even get it in the English a bit. Ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, and then after slanderous you get without self-control, not lovers of the good, and so on. There's a whole series of these negative prefixes, and what they are saying is, these are people without obedience, without gratitude, without respect, without natural affection, without forgiveness, without self-control, without discipline, without love for what is good. Now that's extraordinary because you see, when all of these things are extracted out of life, and that's what this means, that's what all this series of negative things means. They don't have natural affection, they don't have forgiveness, they don't have discipline, they don't have various things. Because you extract all of these things out of life, and what do you get? You get a moral vacuum. Now you know what a vacuum does. Immediately that vacuum is created. They used to teach you in science, didn't they? Nature hates a vacuum. Isn't that right? Well, they used to teach me that in science anyway. And something rushes into it to fill it. Jesus spoke about the moral vacuum when he said, when they clean out the house of all the demons, then another posse of them come pouring in. And that's what happens, of course, when you get a moral vacuum. You get every form of corruption pouring into it. Now, do you begin to understand modern society a little better? Because this is what's happening. People are standing back, even the most libertarian in society, and beginning to say the extent to which things are going begins to get a bit alarming, you know. But what else could happen when there's a moral vacuum? All the filth of which fallen man without God is capable pours into that vacuum. So the sense of right and wrong goes. The idea of good and bad goes. And they are replaced with what is good or bad for me. You know? No, I wouldn't do this or choose that because that wouldn't be good for me. That's bad for me. And all sense of moral choices of right and wrong have gone. I'm very interested in that, in the case of young people thinking about their future in a godless world, you know? You are more used to the idea of Christian young people coming saying, how am I going to think about my future now? How am I going to know the will of God? But you think of these godless young people in a godless world, and I speak to numbers of them. And what they're interested in is, where will I get the best salary? Where can I do the least work? Where can I have some assurance of a long-term job? All the thinking is in a moral vacuum. And we are seeing the evidences of that in our own generation. Here's the fifth thing. Did you think I would be likely to stop at number four, especially when it's just 17 minutes past nine? It is a society which is increasingly brutalized. Just look at how Paul explains that to us. Unforgiving, slanderous in verse 3. Slanderous means much the same as abusive in verse 2. But after slanderous, notice the brutalizing of society without self-control. Brutal. Now, that means exactly what it says, like brutes. Not like men, but like brutes, like animals. You know, there was a policeman. You must think I do nothing but listen to the radio. There was a policeman who was speaking about a murdered victim he had found. And he said to the reporter, when he said, "That must have been a ghastly thing for you to find." "Oh," he said, "only an animal could have done that." And I thought, what an insult to animals, because the animal probably wouldn't have done that kind of thing. Only fallen man, brutalized by sin, is capable of doing that. And it's when he begins to descend to that level that Paul uses this word, without self-control, brutal. Not lovers of the good. Now, of course, an animal doesn't have that moral sense, does it? Lovers of the good. The animal doesn't possess moral sense. And here is this brutalizing of society again, that in man's judgment, in his thinking, he is like the animals rather than like a human. Treacherous, impulsive, self-important, interested in self-gratification, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Now, that's society, ancient and modern. But here's the amazing thing, that some of these people are actually religious people. Do you notice in verse 5, and I think Paul is saying to Timothy, take warning about this, because it's possible for religious people to descend to some of these levels, to have their lives more influenced by a godless society than by the New Testament scriptures. And he says, that's those who have a form of godliness, but deny the power of it. That is their outward appearance, their outward form. That's a word that's frequently used in the New Testament. Their outward form is convincing, and so often all they are interested in is the outward form. But, says Paul, they deny the power of godliness. You know, if you go into the art galleries in Glasgow, just to be in the ground floor, that you would go in and see some of these huge animals from various parts of the world and various eras of history. And I've seen parents dragging their children up to them as the child screamed and screamed and screamed because the child thought it was real. I remember a little boy, "It's an effluent," he said, "it's an effluent." But of course, It had the form of an elephant, but none of the power, none of the life, just the form. And Paul says to Timothy, in God's name, avoid that kind of dead religion, a form of godliness, but none of the power. And my dear friends, if we ever needed the power of a God-centered religion in this generation, we need it now. And Paul says, you see that you have it. Let's pray together. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the glorious relevance of your gospel to such a sick society as that in which we live. We thank you for the power of God in the gospel. We are not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to every one who believes. Thank you for that power and for that gospel. Make it more and more living and active in our lives for the glory of your great name. Part us with your blessing. Go with us to our homes in safety, and help us to live for you, for Jesus' sake. Amen.